Good morning. Scripture reading will be from Revelation, the 12th chapter, verses 10 through 12. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time."
It's good to see everybody this morning. Everybody's probably got a life jacket in the car or a boat in the backyard, and probably need it for the rest of the week too, from what I hear is going to happen. So, but we are so thankful. We've been praying for rain for a long time. I forgot to mention to Dave. Dave did the announcements. James and Ann are not here again today. They haven't been here for 2 weeks. They have been really, really sick, really sick. And then this past Friday, Ann had oral surgery, had to have a tooth removed, and it was infected, and it had penetrated all the way up into the sinuses. So she is in some serious, serious pain. So Sammy's home taking care of both of them today, and so that's where they have been. So we're trying to deal with all of that at our house. When you talk about the book of Revelation, what comes to your mind? I mean, there could be a lot of things that could come to your mind initially, but when you think about what do I get out of the book of Revelation, is there a particular message that maybe you learned a long time ago or maybe you learned recently, whatever it might be? What is it about Revelation that speaks to you or is like powerful to you? I think the first Chapter 2 and chapter 3 is the letters to the seven churches, and it really is easy to get quite a bit out of that, just as far as personal application, because he's talking to people just like us. And then when you get to the last couple of chapters, he's talking about heaven. It's really easy to get a lot out of that too, rightfully so. But what about in between? You know, what about chapter 4 down to chapter 20? What do we get out of that? So I'm just going to suggest to you something we can get out of that, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. That's courage. There's just no doubt when you begin to read on down into the book of Revelation that the saints were dying. In fact, there is an image where their souls are under the altar, which means they have been slain. And their blood has poured out, and they're dead. And they cry out and say, "How long, O Lord, is this the way it's going to be before you avenge us?" And it depends, and I really do understand, there can be a couple of different views about when John wrote Revelation. One of them would be, it's called the early date, and that he would be discussing the destruction of Jerusalem. If you think about just from the standpoint of human tragedy, the destruction of Jerusalem ranks way up there with just unbelievable human tragedy, with all the people who were killed in that particular event. So, if you think of Revelation, if you believe Revelation was written in the early date, it certainly would apply in that particular instance. And then there's the later date, which is, early date is right around 67 AD. Later date is right around 100 AD, when one of the Roman emperors decided that he was going to persecute Christians, and they did put them to death. So it really kind of doesn't matter as far as that goes about an application. Both groups, whichever time you might think these people needed to be encouraged and needed courage to face a really terrible death-dealing circumstance in their life, then that would be it. So I'll just say this too, along with this. There's no escape when we start thinking about what Revelation talks about. Is when he talks to the seven churches, one of the first things he says to each church is, I know. That's a really good thing to think about. I know. I wonder if the people in the seven churches were down here on earth and they were thinking, I wonder if God even knows what's going on. Look at how bad this is. I think sometimes we might feel the same way. Does God even know what's going on in my life? Does God even know what's going on in this country or in this world? And so if you look it up, each of the seven churches, God says, I know. And he knows what's good and he knows what's not good in each of those particular instances. So the whole idea of God being on board, totally on board with what was happening on earth and not just knowing but being concerned about it is a real big part of the book of Revelation. So the second thing I think that's true about this is after he finishes talking to the seven churches and saying, I know, what he does is he says, I want you to see. I want you to know is what he's saying. And in chapter 4, he opens the doors of heaven and lets the seven churches in the person of the apostle John see what's going on up in heaven so that they would know. And really, that's what the book of Revelation is about, is giving these Christians in these seven churches the view, the information, so that they would know, so that they would have courage. Knowing things beforehand really helps, doesn't it? I mean, there are just so many things in life when you start something and you had no earthly idea what it was going to be like. And it would have really helped if you had known what it was going to be like. The internet is such an advantage. There's so many times I've looked, it's kind of weird, but I've looked and seen what basic training is like for military service now, and they explain every bit of it. I wish I had known before I got drafted what was going to happen. It would have made a big difference. It's true with marriage too, isn't it? There's so much information now about marriage and typically what's going to happen, and so you already know. Well, that's what Revelation is. God says, I know, and now I want you to know, here's what I'm going to do. And that's the thing that God provides, I think, that is so important in all of that, that gives people courage. How many times in the Bible, just think about Genesis to Revelation, how many times in the Bible does God invite us up to His throne to see what He's doing? Not very often, but Revelation is one of them. And it is huge insofar as that is concerned. So our doubts are dismissed. Our fears are quelled. Our confidence is built. And when we get, and I've said this the last time we looked at Revelation, it really falls into two parts. The first 11 chapters are a section, and then from 12 on are a section. So when we look at chapter 12, we're at the very beginning of that last section. And there's some wonderful information that is given to us here as he begins this that is really important, that sets the stage for whatever else he's going to say in all of this. Verse 1, if we might read for just a second. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head were a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain, and to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child. Satan is portrayed as powerful. When we talk about stars, it says that he takes a third of them and just sweeps them away. We look at them through a tin can telescope and think we've done something really great, and we have from the standpoint of our power. The fight that we're in is against a foe that is, there's no comparison to his power over us. And if we did not have someone on our side that is more powerful, we would have lost completely and totally. That is the book, the message of the book of Revelation 2. We merely look at the stars. Satan destroys stars. And that's important to note here as this is portrayed. And he stood before Israel, which I think is the personification, the woman personified, and he was going to devour the Savior. He was going to devour the Christ so that there would be no hope for man whatsoever. But God always plans, and God always has a greater plan than Satan. Verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Okay, that's the first little section right there. Now note verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and there was not strength enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So the power of God is expressed over Satan. And God didn't fight Satan. He let Michael do that. He let one of his subjects do that. What's the word? We let one of his attendants do that. This doesn't teach dualism, good and evil fighting it out. God let one of his angelic servants do the job. And they did do the job. And so Satan's not nearly as powerful as he thought he was. But he's been thrown down. And there's power and glory in that for us. And so his might has been broken by God. And God is victorious from the very beginning in all of this. So that's the next picture. But as we notice this, the last time we just take quick note of this again. In verse 9, there's no doubt who's being discussed. There's every form of identification that is put forward against Satan. The serpent of old, the devil, Satan, he's the deceiver in all of those different things. So as we continue on, and Matt already read this, we continue on, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. Then, verse 11, we're going to pick out the three things this morning and quickly talk about them. How is it that we have the victory in Christ? How is it even possible? And he mentions the three things here. There's so many times when God sums up he sums it up for us. It's not this list of 75 different different things. And we could make a list pretty much, I guess, of that. But he reduces it down to essentials. And that's exactly what verse 11 does. And this is so important for the seven churches. And it's also so important for us. Here's three things that we can remember. Here are three things that God has helped us with. Verse 11, and they overcame because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. So we'll just talk about that for a minute. The blood of the Lamb. Dave, when he prayed, I just noticed this, and I appreciated it. The way the word came out, I guess. Dave used the word comprehend. Help us comprehend the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. If you read the book of Revelation, blood is all over it. It is from beginning to end. And we just probably would do well to think about the significance of blood. Now, I know we know the symbolic significance of blood, but let's just talk about the whole idea of it for just a minute. Blood in our day to us probably is sort of repulsive, right? I cut myself with a knife. I stick a drill in my hand. It's just constant in my house. And you know where I've been because there's a blood trail, wherever it happens to be. And Anne has even picked up on this whole thing. Which is disappointing, but it's just a fact, okay? But you don't look at the blood trail and go, how wonderful. No, that is not the way you look at it at all. But blood was such a part of their life that they looked at it really kind of in a very different kind of way than we do. And that's really important, I think, to just simply take note of. There was a kind of respect. That's the perfect word, I think. There was a respect and an honor that they thought of when they started dealing with blood, and they dealt with blood all the time. So many people killed the animal themselves that they were going to use for food. Blood was just a constant part of their day, just as far as their life was concerned. It was an integral part of their worship. Have you ever gone down Interstate 5 and gotten to Harris Ranch and seen all the cows over there? I mean, I was going to say slaughterhouse. That's probably not the most sensitive word to use, but that's exactly what it is. It's a beef processing center. That sounds so much better, doesn't it? But what they do is they kill all those cows. I looked at one time how many cows there were over there, and there's tens upon tens of thousands of cows over there at any one time. Now, just don't think like there's cows, think sheep. There were tens upon tens upon tens upon tens of thousands of sheep that were killed on the Day of Atonement just in that one day. Every Day of Atonement. There were 50, 60, 70,000 sheep that were killed, and the blood was spilled out. And they didn't go, ooh, this is terrible. They didn't do that at all. They weren't culturalized to think of it that way. There was a dedicated recognition of the honor and the respect that went with it that was really important with the blood part of that. Now, that's with the Jews. Think of the Romans. They had exactly the same life when it came to the food that they produced, but the Romans also had the gladiatorial system, and blood didn't make them weak at the knees. So you know, you just go through the whole culture, all cultures, Jewish, Roman culture, Greek culture, all of that at that particular time. They thought about blood totally differently. And what God does with Jesus is He puts the whole idea of blood on a completely different level. And that's what He does with the sacrifice. And that's the first thing that gives us the ability to be victorious. And we know that, I'm just saying. We know that, and it's so important, and we recognize that importance. The blood is achieved by accepting Christ's invitation to come to Him. The next two things that He mentions are something that we must do on our own. I just want you to notice that. The first thing is accepting what Christ has done. The next two things are things that are obligations that we must perform. But the first and foremost and the initial thing is to come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. There are just so many passages that deal with that in so many different ways. But the invitation to be part of that blood is important. Look at John chapter 6. I know y'all studied the people who are in the adult class here in the auditorium have been studying the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, a turning point in the relationship with Christ and His disciples comes in John chapter 6. And really, it begins in verse 53. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat my flesh and the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Okay, just skip on down to verse 60. "Many of his disciples, when they heard this saying, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" Verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Sometimes the blood element is misunderstood and it becomes repulsive. But to those who are being saved, it is understood and is embraced with all of the meaning that God intended for it to have. Okay, so let's move from the blood to the second thing. He said, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. That's first. And the second thing is by the word of their testimony. The word that God has given us, that we embrace, that we take into our heart, and then we try to give other people. The word of their testimony. Why are these people being killed? Well, it could be a number of reasons when you think of the early date with the destruction of Jerusalem. But if you take the latter date, there is no doubt they're being killed because they're Christians. One of the things that Nero, the Caesar, required people to do was to go into a Roman temple, take incense, burn it on the altar, and say, "Caesar is God." And if you didn't do that, you were in big trouble. And if you continued to refuse to do that, potentially you were put to death. That along with a number of other things that could happen to you and all of that. The word of their testimony was they were not ashamed of the God that saved them. And they were very much willing to openly state their allegiance to God and their refusal to have any kind of allegiance to any other God or any other man who called himself God. God always came first. So the word of their testimony, they openly and willingly testified to everybody about who they were. Now that got them in trouble, but that didn't matter. They were willing to go through the trouble because they believed in the God that saved them. There are just so many passages in the New Testament that project the trouble that Christians are going to have. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 is the limited commission. And he, I think, in Jesus talking to his disciples there, I think in Matthew chapter 10, he projects out far beyond the limited commission. Now, Notice this. Okay, look at verse 32. I memorized verse 32 when I was 8 years old. Matthew 10, 32. Everyone, therefore, who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. What's the context of this? Back up to verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he becomes as his teacher and a slave as his master. And if they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light, and what you have whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. This whole thing about confession, the whole thing about our testimony of the Word, it's in every part of our life, but there are just so many times when God talks about it in times when we're persecuted for it. Times when we're going to pay a price for standing up for what we truly believe and not backing off of it so that we might save ourselves. So we come to Christ's blood because He invites us, but when that happens, there's an obligation. And I like obligations. Obligations form your life. There's an obligation that becomes incumbent upon me when I become a Christian, that God's not going to do it for me. He's going to support me and He's going to help me, but I've got to do this myself. The blood was shed for me. The testimony is something that God wants me to do on my own. Sometimes that's hard. When we first become a Christian, just like in Acts chapter 2, people are excited, they ought to be. They rightfully should be just so excited about their Christian walk and their Christian faith. But then, just like in Acts chapter 6, there are difficulties that come in when the Christian life is lived. And somebody might say, oh, it's not so happy anymore. That's okay. We're not talking about a total happiness relationship. We're talking about a relationship of dedication and salvation. So we're happy when we begin, rightfully so. And then some difficulties come along in Acts chapter 6. And then in Acts chapter 8, the church was scattered because of persecution. Then there's real difficulty that comes along. Book of Acts talks about this, right? Chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 8. The relationship that we have with God is wonderful, and it's challenging, and it's difficult. And God wants us to get that message. But the word of our testimony, in Acts chapter 8, and don't answer, but you know what the answer is. And after they were persecuted, they went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. That's exactly right. The word of their testimony. So the New Testament epistles are filled with just exactly the same kind of thing. I'll tell you what, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and then we'll move on to our next point, and we'll do that quickly. When we talk about persecution, I wanted you to see in the Matthew 10 passage that it was connected to persecution. I want you to see exactly the same thing in 1 Peter, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father who's caused us to be born again to a living hope. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance that is imperishable. Verse 5, here's the verse. Who are protected, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Once again, same points being made. Same points being made that we're making over here in Revelation. They were saved by the blood. They were saved by the word of their testimony. And then the third thing that he says in Revelation is they didn't love their life even unto death. Now, I think it's important to just note in this last one, it kind of doesn't say until death, it says unto death. And I think there's a little bit of a difference there between those things. And what that means is, I am willing to forfeit my life no matter when that might happen. We want to be faithful until death, but as the process of living goes through all of its variations and its ups and downs and everything that goes with it, if I happen to be caught in a moment, which people in the seven churches were caught in those moments, where I just happened to be somewhere and I lost my life because I would not deny Christ, I will serve Him and I will push my life aside unto death. I want to do it until death, but I want to do it unto death, to the point of death, to the point where they take it from me. You know what Satan said to God in the book of Job? And I'll just quote this. Skin for skin, yes, a man will give everything he owns to save his life. Satan's a liar. Most people will do that, but people of faith will not. And Job did not. And the people that we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 12 did not. And I don't believe we will either. We would be willing to die for the cause of Christ. We may never be asked to, but we would be willing to. And that's what God wants. And it's all about value. We're going to die anyway, right? We'll just die a little bit sooner. And when we do, we'll go to the God who died to save us so that we can spend eternity with Him. It's just so much more powerful to cast our hope in everything that we want, not in utopia on earth, but in salvation in eternity. There are just so many people in our world today who are trying to achieve utopia on earth, and it is unachievable. They have completely mixed up what life is all about. It's not about this life. In fact, the whole book of Revelation teaches that one point. So when he mentions these three things are what he has in mind with that. So if we do these three things, Satan loses his power. He loses his power to condemn us because we're saved by the blood of Christ. He loses his power to intimidate us because we hold the word of the testimony of God and we've loved not our lives even to death. So even though he threatens us with death, who cares? So he is now powerless in every sense of the word, which is what God wants, which is why God is saying this in this wonderful, magnificent passage of Scripture. Satan can't intimidate us anymore because he's run out of options. Our hearts are with God. So, I was going to say get your songbooks out because I didn't have an overhead, but there's the lesson, there's the song. It is just so important. He's talking to Christians here for every Christian to digest that message and that information. Remember, he said, I know what's going on in your life, and here's what I want you to see. and he wants us to see that for ourselves. If there's somebody here this morning that's not a Christian, let us help you realize what you can do with Jesus Christ to save yourself. Go to him, repent of your sins, confess his name, be buried with him in baptism. You then will be his child, exactly like what we're talking about in this book. And you will be saved forever as you do those three things. If we can help you, come to the front while we stand and sing.